I'm going to be reading Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. So on page 981, Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Please have a seat. Well, it is a real pleasure to be here this evening. I think we were just saying it's been maybe some of the 8 months, 10, 12 months like that since I was here last. So it's always a pleasure to come down. We only live in Ealing, so it's one of the closest venues we travel to, actually. But tonight we're going to look at this wonderful story about Peter. And before we do, I'd just like to pray for us, I think. Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of our worship where we sit here with our Bibles open in our laps. And we ask now that by your Spirit you will come and make this story come alive for us. Teach us. Draw our interest into your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, you might want to keep your Bibles open to the passage. It's on page 981, because I'll refer to it quite often as we go through, and there's some interesting subtleties in the text, I think. And this is one of the stories in the life of Jesus that has actually left an impression on the mind of the world. Even today, 2,000 years later, we can say that a person who's very gifted or successful can walk on water, and everybody knows what we mean. And we know that no one can actually walk on water. However, that's the point. Jesus not only walked on the water, but he did a countless number of things a normal human being can't do. And we know that his miracles, his supernatural abilities, were all meant to show us that Jesus was nothing less than the Son of God who had come to earth in human form. And the fact that he walked on the water shouldn't be a problem for us. I mean, surely the God who made the water and who rules his creation can walk on water if he chooses. And he can allow someone else to walk on the water if he chooses. But this miracle actually takes on a special significance. This was not a miracle performed for the great crowds of people that were following. No, this was a miracle performed for the Lord's disciples only. It was a lesson for the 12 alone, and it was a lesson in faith. And we know that it's a lesson in faith because, firstly, the Lord himself points out the issue of faith. After Peter panicked, the Lord gently rebuked him for having a little faith in verse 31. Secondly, the story reveals that Peter began to sink when he began to doubt. Peter was a man walking on the water because Jesus was there and enabled him to do so. But suddenly Peter realized where he was and what he was doing, and his faith turned to worry that he might drown. So this episode is a lesson in the nature of true faith, and it's taught to us in the negative. In other words, we see faith faltering in a crisis, but in that failure, we learn what real faith is, and we learn what we are to aspire to as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, there was no mistake in Peter's leaving the boat. The mistake was in his beginning to doubt. And doubt and lack of assurance, I'm sure you know as a Christian, is a battle that we all have to fight. And on the one hand here, it's confusing and alarming to see Peter sink so quickly from strong assurance to utter fear. But on the other hand, it's also encouraging to know that this is the nature of true faith. And that as we strive for assurance of faith in our own walks of life, we know that we're not alone in our struggles. And if you're like me, there are times when your faith is overcome with doubt. Assurance is not always easy, and it's not usually settled once and for all with a permanent, unshakable confidence. And assurance is not typically something that sort of springs up full grown at the first sign of faith. And here, even Peter, arguably the strongest of the disciples, struggled with assurance and unsteadiness. So there's no reason that we should ever expect to be immune from our own conflicts or doubts when our faith is under attack. Now, according to verse 22, Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him in the boat while he stayed and dealt with the crowd. And then in verse 23, Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and he stayed there until evening. So to put this in context, Matthew, like both John and Mark, record these moments of following immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Somehow it seems like the chronology is important here. It seems that with the feeding of the 5,000, the people suddenly recognize that the miracles of Jesus, his healings, his authority over the demons, his amazing teaching, the loaves and the fishes, all these things were irrefutable proof that he was indeed the Messiah. And then John adds this. He tells us that such was the enthusiasm of the crowd that after that great miracle with the loaves and the fishes, that an effort was made to make him king. He says the people approached him en masse to make him king. However, Jesus wanted to stop the idea of earthly kingship as soon as possible because it wasn't his purpose to bring the kingdom at this time. In fact, that time even now is still in the future as we wait his second coming. Now, if we look closely at verses 22 to verses 25, we're going to find that a substantial period of time has actually passed between the start of verse 22 and the end of verse 25. Apparently, the disciples set off in their boat in the afternoon because in verse 23, Jesus was still on the mountain praying when evening came. The disciples' boat was a long way from shore. Matthew says they were many stadia from land. John is more specific. He said they were between 25 and 30 stadia out to sea in a storm, which is about 3 miles. And we should notice that Jesus didn't go out to their boat immediately to save the disciples. Verse 25 says, it was in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So it is now closer to sunrise than it was to sunset. It had been a long and grueling night of slow progress for the disciples, and suddenly Jesus appears on the sea, and all they could think of was they were seeing a ghost. Now, that certainly would be the normal human response. A stormy sea in the pre-dawn darkness, the fatigue after a long night of fighting the sea, and suddenly a man appears next to them on the water without a boat. Now, that brings us to verses 28 to 33, where now we're going to get details that are specific to Matthew's account. We would know nothing about this incident if Matthew hadn't recorded it. And what we see here is an insightful picture into the private teaching of Jesus with the 12. And you know, as I thought about it this week, can you imagine what Jesus' private teaching to his inner circle, his inner 12, must have been like? I mean, it happened quite often, but imagine all the things that were never written down for us to know. All the untold moments, the stories, all the insights, all the lessons. In John 21, verse 25, we get an idea. John writes, Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for all the books that would be written. And here we have an account of one of those private moments. And it's a lesson on faith
with Peter in the spotlight. And in verse 29, Peter looks like a hero, I think, when he takes that first step out of the boat, but it's not long before he's soaking wet. However, through his experience, we have a great object lesson about the frailty of faith and the relationship between faith and assurance. And I think the central verse in the story here is verse 31. As Peter starts to sink beneath the waves, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I mean, imagine that. Little faith. Peter actually got out of the boat. What does that say about the other 11 guys? Now, in Matthew's gospel, we find that Peter is both impulsive and easily overcome, and that rings true with what we find out about him in the other gospels as well. But it's also clear that Peter is a representative disciple. He tends to speak for the rest, and as the disciples together are a church, and are the church in microcosm, it makes Peter our representative in such a scene as this. You see, we are to see ourselves in Peter. The church was in that little boat, and Peter represents the church. And the point is, Jesus rebukes Peter for the inadequacy of his faith, and that makes this a rebuke to all of us, because if we're honest, stepping out of a little rowboat into the sea in the dark is pretty strong in comparison to whatever steps you or I might have taken in our walk so far. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And his statement reveals much about the object of our faith and about the importance of settled assurance. And interestingly, the 12 disciples had heard these words before. Back in Matthew 8, you'll know the story. Jesus was asleep in the boat. The storm was raging, and he woke up to find the disciples scared to death. He stood up, and he stilled the wind and the waves, and as he did, he said to the 12, "Oh, you of little faith." But here, in Matthew 14, there is a difference. Instead of addressing the group, Jesus levels the rebuke at just one disciple, Peter, who arguably had shown the strongest faith of all as he stepped out into the sea. And as he took that step, it puts our own faith into perspective. That's why Jesus' rebuke to Peter is a rebuke to all of us. The faith of everyone at every stage needs to grow. Everyone to some degree or another has the same issue. We all need a stronger, greater faith. Even the disciples realized they had the same issue. In Luke 17:5, they prayed, "Lord, please increase our faith." I mean, we all want to be assured of our faith, but assurance isn't based on our own strength, because if it is, then like Peter's, it will fail us when we need it most. We know from all the gospel accounts that Peter had a tendency to be overly self-confident at times. There's no doubt that Peter had a strong dose or a strong sense of self-confidence. You'll remember it was his self-confidence that earned him the rebuke from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan," when he chose to chastise Jesus for prophesying about his own death. It was his self-confidence that caused him to boast that he would never deny Christ. And then before the rooster crowed the very next morning, Peter had emphatically denied his master three times. Peter's self-confidence usually got him nowhere, because you see, it is self-confidence that causes us to depend less on Jesus and more on ourselves. And although we may not have been called to walk on the water like Peter, we have been called to the daily reality that we are to follow Jesus and obey his commandments. And the fact is, we don't have any ability on our own to be able to do that. Self-confidence is useless in that situation. I mean, we can't even obey the first and fundamental commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. We can't do it because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We're fallen, we're defiled, we are incapable of meeting the standard of righteousness that Jesus calls us to. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the standard. And we all know that that is impossible for us to achieve under our own power. It's as impossible for us as walking on the water is. So, with that context of faith in mind, I just want to point out three principles that we find in Peter's experience that I believe apply to you and to me. And firstly, faith is a gift from God. I mean, where did Peter get the faith to step out of the boat in the first place? Did he just summon it up or bring it out from his own heart? Was there some inherent power in Peter that enabled him to suppress his fear and walk on the water? Was it mind over matter? Of course it wasn't. Faith is a gift from God. I mean, Jesus made this very clear in a couple chapters on, Matthew 16. He says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This wasn't revealed to you by human flesh, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, God is the source of our revelation and our faith. God is the source of our belief and the one who gives us spiritual understanding. And Peter affirms this in the boat. Verse 28, as he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water." Now, I think Peter understood it would have been the most unbelievably misguided move had he just stood up and stepped out into the water without Jesus saying, "Come." You see, faith is not artificial confidence that we can work our own miracles. I mean, some people think if you can believe in something strong enough that you can make it so, but that is not what the Bible teaches, you see. The Bible says that faith is trust in what Jesus says. And in this case, Jesus said to Peter, "Come." I mean, if you think about the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had no inherent power in himself to come out of that grave. But when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come," the command of Jesus supernaturally and sovereignly enabled Lazarus to do what he never could have done under his own power. And here, Jesus says, "Come," and Peter says, he stands up, he looks to Jesus. He trusts Jesus' words. He steps out of the boat, and he walks on the water. And the source of this remarkable faith, well, obviously, it was Jesus. And those first steps were the amazing fruit of his faith in Jesus. You see, faith is a gift of God, but we also find that the substance of true faith comes from focusing our trust on Jesus. Peter just stepped out of the boat in a raging gale. I mean, that must have been an exhilarating moment. I mean, imagine yourself, one of the disciples, you're sitting there in the boat, and you're sitting there in absolute amazement as you watch Peter stand up and step out of the boat and start walking on the water. And he's on the way. He's getting there until he looks around at his surroundings and senses where he is, and he realizes what he's doing, and he loses focus on Jesus. Then Jesus helps him up, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." See, from a human perspective, Peter had taken an amazing step of faith. But Jesus' instant response does not commend Peter for his act of faith. In fact, Jesus rebukes him for his doubt. "Oh, you of little faith." And that's because, you see, faith is not meritorious. It's not something that we sum up from ourselves. It's not something that we do. It's not self-confidence. It's a gift from God. And notice that Jesus offered only encouragement to Peter's faith. In verse 29, he said, "Come." He didn't say, "Well, Peter, if you want to have a go, come on, but these waves are pretty big out here this morning." Now, you see, the faith to step out of the boat was from God. But the doubt that made him sink came from within himself, cultivated in a heart and a mind that were too prone to place too much confidence in the self. Peter took his eyes off Jesus, and He failed because he concerned himself with the wind and the waves rather than the Lord standing there with his arm outstretched, beckoning him to continue to come. So why did Peter lose his focus? I mean, especially after he had taken those first few steps on the water. Well, I think the success of these first few steps made him forget that the power to do this was from Jesus. And as he lost his concentration, he found doubt entering in, and he forgot that this had really nothing to do with his own ability. This was all about Jesus. Jesus was in control, but suddenly walking on the water became something Peter was doing rather than something Jesus was empowering him to do. You see, faith is a gift from God, and the substance of our faith, true faith, is found by focusing on Jesus Christ. Martin Luther once defined faith as nothing else but a sure and steadfast looking to Christ. Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said to his congregation, "For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ." Now, to be sure, this language of looking at Christ is a metaphor. I mean, obviously, we can't see Jesus. And until he returns, we must live without the physical sight of him. But still, we are to look to him, walking by spiritual faith and not by physical sight. And it's through our failures that we find the ability to walk on water was never ours to begin with. It's the power of God that makes all things possible. And even the faith that prompts our first step, that is also a generous gift from God. It's not something that we can conjure up out of our own hearts by a sheer act of willpower. Faith is a gift from God. And not only is faith a gift from God, but it is God who assigns to us whatever amount or measure he sees fit. See, we don't all receive the same amount of faith. Paul, writing in Romans 12, verse 3, says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to them." Romans 12:3 is a verse that expressly teaches that our faith is given to us by God, and it is given to us in an amount that he assigns to us. I mean, it's a complex verse. Firstly, Paul is saying that if we truly understand that faith is a gift, then we'll never think overly highly of ourselves. We'll never have too much confidence in our own self-confidence. But Paul also makes the point, think with sober judgment, each to the measure of faith that God has assigned to him or to her. So with Romans 12:3 in mind, it has intrigued me all week that Jesus focuses on the smallness of Peter's faith, especially since God had given him that much faith. And I mean, after all, God had assigned Peter enough faith to step out of the boat on the water, and I can't imagine any kind of scenario where I might have that strong of faith. And at the moment when Peter takes that first step and finds the water is supporting him, his faith looks really strong, doesn't it? But I think we see here that the real test of faith, strength, and assurance is not the first step, but it's about the staying power. Matthew 13, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And over again, the Bible tells us that the distinguishing mark of assured faith is its staying power. But you see, the good news, the really good news, is that the same God who gives us our measure of faith, no matter how small a measure it may appear, is also the same God who keeps us in the faith. Not only does God give us faith to believe, but he gives us the faith to continue to believe. And it's perfectly normal for our faith to be beset with doubts. Even a fantastic step of faith can be derailed by the stumbling block of doubt if faith loses its focus. I mean, that's what we see here with Peter. But that's why it's essential, you see, to keep your head and remember the source of your faith. It's a gift from God. And that brings me to our second point, that faith is only as powerful as its object. Peter's little faith was enough to give him courage to step out of the boat. And it was Jesus who had an amount of faith. It was Jesus who said that an amount of faith no bigger than a mustard seed was big enough to move mountains and mulberry trees. And that is true, but not because there is power in faith. Faith on its own doesn't have the power to transform a person's reality. Now you see, the promises of God find their truth and reality when a man or a woman put their faith in the proper object, Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible for him. In other words, put your trust in the one for whom all things are possible. True faith is implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not the irrational presumption that says, if you believe in anything strong enough, you can make it a reality. Now, the power of faith lies in the object of faith. And as we said, the power that enabled Peter to walk on the water came from Jesus, not from within himself. And Peter's problem began when his focus moved away from Jesus, who at the start was the object of his faith. And the proof of that is when Jesus reaches down in the water and pulls him up, he was able to once again walk on the water just fine. And we should note that even though Peter's faith faltered, it was still intact. And to me, this is probably the most encouraging lesson of the whole account, which is also our third point, that your faith can survive even when your assurance fails. As we look back at this story, there are some obvious thoughts that are worth mentioning in respect to this lesson in faith. The first is that life is often a storm. I mean, obviously it would be easier to focus on Jesus in a sunlit valley than it is to focus on him on a stormy sea with spray in your eyes and your wind whipping and flapping your clothes and standing in the middle of the darkness at night. But life, as the Bible so often points out to us, is more like a storm than a beautiful calm. Jesus told his disciples, in this life you will have tribulation. So the reason that faith amounts to the extent that we focus on Jesus and his word is precisely because life is going to throw us innumerable and powerful distractions, sorrows, disappointments, sinful desires, temptations of the world, anxieties, troubles, difficulties, the trials of life, on and on and on. And just think about the picture of life in this scene that Matthew has painted for us. A man standing in a storm with nothing under him but thousands of feet of seawater. I mean, no wonder he felt afraid. No wonder he must focus. No wonder he finds that he must fix his eyes on Jesus, because nothing short of that will keep him afloat in this life as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord. The second thought is that these storms of life are sent to us by the Lord himself precisely to strengthen our faith by testing and by trying it. I mean, the entire episode begins in verse 22 with a statement, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go. So why were the disciples out in the middle of the lake rowing furiously in the dead of night? It was because Jesus had commanded them to go there, to set out across the sea in their boat. So if anyone's responsible for them being there, it was Jesus himself. In other words, the storms of life are not things that just happen to us willy-nilly. They're not accidents. They are sent to us directly from the hand of God. And as long as we're in this world, there will be times when we find ourselves in the storm. And there are different storms and different trials for different people. Lord Jesus has created us different. He sees us differently. He treats us differently. He sees us as individuals. So the storms may be different for each one of us, but the lesson is always the same. The lesson is always to fix your eyes upon Jesus in every storm. He's your strength. He is your salvation. And if you think about verse 32, the fact that Jesus calmed the sea as soon as he entered the boat surely means that he could just as easily have given his disciples a calm sea and a following wind had he wanted to. But apparently they needed the storm. They needed the hours of fear and exertion and the testing of their faith in order to set the stage for Jesus to be able to teach them this lesson in faith. As I mentioned, for me, an important and wonderful part of this lesson is that even though Peter's assurance failed, his faith survived. And not only did his faith survive, but over time his faith grew into a mature assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it as he takes the stage at Pentecost and preaches to the masses. We see it in Acts in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin as they demand that he stops preaching the gospel. And as a prisoner standing there in chains in enemy territory, he just says, "We must obey God, not you." And still, like Peter, how many of us have stumbled precisely where he did? Stumbled as we lost sight of Jesus in the midst of the battle, overcome by our circumstances and our desires and our fears and our disappointments. How much we need to learn Peter's lesson, to focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus alone. Don't take your eyes off him. Listen to him. Learn to see Jesus as the Bible reveals him to us, standing on the sea or sitting on the throne in heaven interceding for you. See him stilling the storm. I mean, what power he holds in his hand and wields on behalf of his brothers and his sisters. We need to look at him as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Listen to him as he promises the disciples that he will never, ever leave them through the Holy Spirit. See Jesus hanging on the cross and bearing the punishment our sins deserve. See him dying and rising on the third day. See him ascending to the right hand of Jesus. Look for him as we wait for his return, and look at him judging the end of time as he separates his sheep from the goats. See, I mean, this is the concentration of faith that we should school our minds and our hearts in, to have more and more of it until it is our habitual state of mind every moment of every day. It's like the words of the ancient hymn, "Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ with me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in mouth, the friend and stranger." Not just a strong and beautiful ancient hymn, but a motto for every Christian. It underlines the point that the Lord was making as he was speaking to his disciples out there in the sea, that to the extent that we concentrate on him, to the extent that he becomes a fixation to us, to the extent that we remember what he has said and act on the truth of it, to the extent that we know Jesus to be with us, that we remember that he has called us to serve him, it is to that extent that we will stand on the sea of life and not sink. And even then, in those moments when we still fear to sink, it is the greatest conceivable gift that in the midst of the storm, we have someone to look to. Someone who is not only in complete control of the weather, but someone who loves and cares for us as only a dying Savior can. And finally, there's one thing we should note from this episode, that Christ lets Peter sink, but he doesn't let him drown. Instead, he uses the moment to teach Peter to have a stronger faith. Jesus doesn't desert him because his faith was weak. So don't be discouraged if your faith is assaulted with doubts. Remember, for every look that you take to yourself, look 10 times at Christ. For you see, above everything else, Jesus is the one true object of saving faith. and the one true source of settled assurance. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, we thank you for showing us again the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Thank you that the beauty of the scene of the Sea of Galilee that night is fresh again in our minds. And help us to learn that we see more about you in the storm, in the place where we have no resource, because it is there that you come to lift us up. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory. And we worship you with those who were in the boat that night as they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen.